and he created us as his special beings to be made in the image of God. Now, when sin entered the picture, the ability to bear that perfect, thorough image of God became impossible. When sin enters into our life, we don't bear the image of God. Sin in our lives makes it impossible for us to bear that perfect image. And so God, in his loving mercy, he sent forth his Son. His Son, full of grace and truth, in fullness of the deity of God, the perfect image of God. He came to take away the sins of the world. He came to destroy the works of the devil so that you and I can bear his image. And God is not going to be denied. It's his desire, his purpose for us to be in his image. And since we can't do that on our own, he gives us Jesus to become like him. And he calls upon us to deny ourselves. We are to deny ourselves. Jesus says, whoever comes after me and doesn't deny himself cannot be my disciple. Unless you hate your father and mother and wife and brother and sister and children and self, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, unless you renounce all that you have, you cannot be disciple. Jesus reminds us. He tells us we must deny ourselves. That is a vow that's leading into the heart of Christianity. Christianity is a denial of self. And it's only in the denying of ourselves that we can truly find ourselves. Because as we deny ourselves, we find ourselves in God. Now think about, for those of you who are Christians, think about your conversion. Now for those of you who are not Christians, think about the conditions of God's grace. All of these conditions, they embody faith. They signify faith. But they also embody and signify the denial of self. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when you trust in him, when you trust in what he's done and what he's able to do, you're denying your own power. You're denying your own control. When you're repenting, you're hating sin, you're denying yourself of pleasures. As you're confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, you're denying that you yourself have authority. Deny yourself having power. Whenever you're baptized into Jesus Christ, you're denying yourself because you're surrendering yourself to God. It has the meaning of faith. And it's in that immersion that not only does God forgive us of our sins, but he also, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, he regenerates us. And he sets us on a new course. He sets us on a new path. That's a path of transformation. It's the process of being saved. It's the process of bringing to life the image of God in Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so God is seeking. God is desiring. God is accomplishing through the Holy Spirit to transform us into the image of his Son. That's God's desire. He wants us to become like Jesus. And there is a biblical basis for this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 looks back at God's determined desire even before the world was created. It says there, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God identifying those whom by their own free will those who would choose to follow Jesus. God knew that. And he has determined that when Jesus comes again, that in heaven, they will be conformed into the image of God. God wants us to become like Jesus. That's something that he's always wanted. Now looking forward into the future. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John writes, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And we don't know what we're going to be like, but that doesn't matter, because we know that we're going to be like him and that we're going to be with him. And so we've done a little bit of backpedaling this morning. We have a bit of a running start, and now we're ready for the jump. See, what we recognize with God's desire for us to bear the image of Jesus is that this is God's work. This has absolutely nothing to do with anything we could ever do, anything that we could ever desire. We did nothing to earn it. We did nothing to achieve it. We did nothing. It wasn't even in our thought process. We did nothing. Now come the end. Now it shouldn't really be the end, but a new beginning. But in the future, when we're conformed into the image of Jesus, that's nothing that we're doing. This is completely within God's power. And we get that. We understand that. Yes, it's completely outside of our realm. But what about right now? What about right now? And see, this is where the jump comes in. And it's a big jump. It's a leap of faith. Now, it's not a blind leap in the dark, but it's a leap of faith. It's a leap with God. And it's tough recognizing God's work in our life, God's power in our lives, God's authority over our lives. And the reason that it's so tough is because we like to be in control. We like to see things with a rational process. And if something can't be explained, well, we still want an explanation because we want to be in control. And God reminds us, in this life, as we're living in the present, his desire is that we would be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, empowering our wills. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Now, this is a jump for us because it means that we give up control. It means that we must empty ourselves and make room for the Spirit to do His work in our lives. But this doesn't mean that we're simply passengers. This is God's work, but we still do something. I want us to turn our attention to Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. I want us to look first at verse 13 and then back up to verse 12. See, God works in us to become like Jesus. Notice the word at the beginning of verse 13, "for." And this is going to be important in just a second. Philippians 2, verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." It's God's good pleasure. Now, I don't want to simplify the pleasure of God to just one thing, but this is a big thing. He wants us to become like Jesus. That's His good pleasure. All things that He's working together for good is for this purpose, so that we would become like Jesus. It's God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now here is our work. Paul tells us in verse 12, as you have obeyed, not only in my presence, and now not only in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now notice that connection between verses 12 and 13. Why? Why? For, it says, right? For, or because of the way that God is working in your life. Because He's working in your life for His will and His good pleasure, you work out your salvation. See, Paul here in Philippians, he's writing to those who are already Christians. They've already experienced that initial moment of salvation. He's not talking about being saved as we might think of the moment that someone enters into that saving union with Christ. See, Paul here, he's writing about the process of sanctification, the process of transformation, being made into the image of God's Son. And so he's saying, you work it out. You have a responsibility. Now, I know there's a lot of words on the screen, and I don't expect you to write it all down, but I want to read it to you this morning. To accept what God has done for us through Jesus. To permit God to do His work in transforming us into the image of Jesus. To empty ourselves for the Spirit to do its work of sanctification. And to identify ourselves in Jesus. Those are just a few of the many things that God has done in our lives. But this does not exempt us from the personal responsibility that flows out of being a Christian, that flows out from being a child of God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Listen carefully to these words. By this we may know that we are in Him. This is a statement of evidence. We know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him, whoever says, this is a claim. This is an admission. And what an important point having an admission or a confession is in our walk with Christ. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. You confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. We are to confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior of our lives, and that is unto salvation. Confession is a very important part, a vital component of the Christian life. It's a condition of our grace, and it has the meaning of faith. But confession by itself means nothing if it's not realized in our lives. Whoever says that he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That word ought, it implies obligation, a responsibility, but it also implies can, possibility. I can walk. It's because of God's grace that I not only have the opportunity to walk with God, but it's because of God's grace that I can walk. I am able to walk because of His grace. I have the opportunity and I also have the capability. So our work in the transformation into the image of Jesus is more than just a claim. It's not enough for me to simply say, I am a Christian. And we see that all the time, don't we? We hear it all the time. People will say, I'm a Christian, but... And then they go into some debatable topic. I'm a Christian, but I'm going to do this. I know it's not what Christians normally do. It's not what Christians are supposed to do, but that's okay. I'm a Christian. It's almost as if we treat being a Christian more of a disclaimer than it being who we are. We bear the image of God. That is who we are as Christians. It's our identity. It's our growing identity. And I know we won't ever be perfect. That won't happen until Jesus comes again and redeems us of our bodies. But our work in this life is to be like Jesus. Now, there might be a question. You may be wondering, how does this work? Just how does this work? If God is doing this great work, and I have a responsibility myself, how does this work? I've never been on a tandem bicycle. Maybe some of you have. But I did some looking into it this week, and I found it very intriguing. I found several websites that list various tips and hints and advantages of tandem bike riding. I'm not going to go into detail this morning of all the spiritual parallels that we could see here. I want you to follow along with this for just a minute. There are some benefits to riding a tandem bike. It allows two cyclists to travel at the same time when one has greater strength and greater ability than the other. It's a mutual experience. It's an experience that a handicapped person can have who would normally never be able to ride a bicycle by themselves. You're able to achieve higher speeds and travel greater distances when traveling on a tandem bike. Typically, when traveling tandem style, there are two riders. One rider is referred to as the captain. And the other rider is called the stoker. And the captain, he is the front rider. He's the pilot. He's the stronger one. He's the more experienced rider. He's the one who controls the balance and the steering and the braking and the shifting. He's the one who sees everything, and he warns the stoker behind about any potholes or any bumps or any hills that are ahead, any obstacles that might be out in front of them. And by doing that, the captain earns the trust of the stoker. He's also well aware of the stoker's ability. Now, here's the responsibility of the stoker. I think by now you can probably already see some of the parallels. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. We are the stoker. And the stoker, that's us. We have responsibilities. We are the back rider. Now, it doesn't mean that we are simply passengers. Regardless of the experience, the stoker's responsibility is to have a steady output. He's pedaling in sync with the captain on the tandem bike. And here's one of the most important jobs of the stoker, and it's in a negative sense. He can't attempt to steer. His job is to keep a center line behind the captain in order to maintain balance. He doesn't try to look around. And the reason why he doesn't try to look around and look ahead of the captain is because he trusts the work of the captain. He doesn't choose to brake on his own because he trusts the work of the captain. He doesn't try to shift. He doesn't try to speed things up or slow things down because he trusts the work of the captain. And as he does, he keeps the captain informed. I hope you can see the spiritual parallels here. I found this statement on one of the tandem bike websites I looked at. It says, it's a lot of togetherness, and it takes time to become a team. The stoker needs to have high trust in the captain. Trust is the important thing two people who ride a tandem share. The two most important things. The most important job of the stoker, the back rider, is to trust and to pedal. To trust in the captain and pedal when the captain says, pedal. Church, let me tell you, Jesus has said, pedal. Be like him. Real quickly, I want to encourage you to look at some of these passages that are listed in the bulletin on the outline this week. But be like him in his incarnation. That was a unique event. But we're to follow him in his example, to have the mind of Christ. He didn't consider it to be an advantage to him. His equality with God wasn't an advantage to him. Rather, he became a servant, humble and lowly. Be like him in his service. Just as he was willing to get down on his knees in a cultural service of that day that was really considered to be very menial. Now, we might not consider washing each other's feet a menial task today, but there were certain tasks today that we do consider to be menial jobs. But if we're to be like Jesus, we'll want to serve in whatever capacity, whatever way, no matter how lowly we think it might be. We're to be like him in his love, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as he has forgiven us. We're to love each other as Christ has loved us. We're to be like him in his patient endurance. Jesus patiently endured the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us that he endured the cross. He endured that pain. Now, he despised the shame of it all, but he endured it. We might not be living in a time of great persecution, but we may very well see it someday. Will we be willing to endure it? Finally, we need to be like him in his mission. Jesus sent his disciples out into the world, and it wasn't just that he sent them out into the world. He sent them as God sent him. And so how did God send Jesus? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's sending us out to dwell in people's lives. He's sending us out to dwell in the doubts of the doubters, in the questions of the questioners, in the lives of people who are living, and in the lives of people who are perishing. Those who are in the process of even putting to death the image of God. We're to be like him in his mission. Jesus simply says, trust in me and pedal. I'm going to share with you this morning a poem titled The Road of Life. The author is unknown. And when I read this, I couldn't help but at least to some degree think, this is me. This is my spiritual journey. This is describing it. I think you'll see it served as somewhat of a catalyst for some of our thoughts this morning. The Road of Life. At first, I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things that I did wrong, so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there sort of like a president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life was rather like a bike ride, but it was a tandem bike. And I noticed that Christ was in the back, helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring, but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he said, pedal. I was worried and I was anxious and asked, where are you taking me? He laughed and didn't answer. And I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life, and I entered into the adventure. When I'd say I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And we were off again. He said, give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight. So I did. To the people we met, and I found that in giving I received, and our burden was light. I did not trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. Knows how to make it bend to take sharp corners. How to make it jump to clear high rocks. And how to fly to short and scary passages. And I'm learning to be quiet and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful, constant companion, Jesus Christ. When I'm sure I just can't do anymore, he just smiles and says, pedal. The most important job for you and for me as the stoker, the most important job for you and for me as Christians, trust the captain and pedal when he says pedal. Are you on the bike with Jesus? If not, you can make that change this morning. Or maybe you're on the bike, but maybe now you realize more than ever that you're more than just a passenger. Or maybe you've had it in your mind that you're at the handlebars, that you're in the front seat, that you're in control of your life and Jesus is just the motor to help you to get where you want to go. You've got it all mixed up. You're not trusting in Jesus. You can make a change this morning. Trust in him and pedal. Come while we stand and sing.